With the shortness of time, I won't make you sit through a full message and go that far over. But I do want to get into our study in Matthew, just a little bit of progress, because we're about to embark on a very important section and a large section of Scripture, but of the Gospel of Matthew, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. And there is probably no greater passage in Scripture that is more misunderstood than this. Now, there's a lot of misunderstood passages in Scripture. But the level of misunderstanding, lack of clarity, confusion, what in the world do we do with this, abounds and has abounded throughout history. And so we want to get it right. And so with that, I've summarized the book of Matthew as asking and answering the question, why did the king come but not the kingdom? Why did the Messiah fulfill all these messianic prophecies? If he is who you say he is, and he is, why didn't the kingdom come like we thought? The prophecies demanded. And so Matthew answers that question in his gospel, and with that he also accounts that he is in fact the Messiah. There's no mistake about that. But he answers the question as to why the kingdom didn't come, and the kingdom mainly didn't come because that generation of Israel has rejected him. Now, we haven't gotten to that point yet. We're kind of in the good part where Jesus has begun his ministry and he's garnered a large following. And it's that following that is the audience to this sermon. So before we jump into the actual text, I want to do an overview of the many different approaches that have been made to understanding this passage. That way we kind of have a framework and I can provide the approach that is the one Jesus actually taught. Just kidding, of course, kind of. But the one that I think has the most defensible argument, the one that most closely aligns with Scripture. Real quick, this is kind of the general outline. I'm shamelessly stealing from Dr. Stanley Toussaint's book. He has 7 divisions to the Gospel of Matthew. I've mentioned this commentary before. I still think, even though I disagree with a lot of it, the best commentary I've come across for the Gospel of Matthew. And until my mentor, Jeremy Thomas, comes out with his, it will stand as the best in my view. But with that, we're in that second main division, or there's 2 main divisions, but the subdivision, number 2, the Declaration of the Principles of the King. The Sermon on the Mount touches on that to some degree, although this is a major area that I would slightly disagree with Dr. Toussaint. Respectfully, though. So the Sermon on the Mount, there's 3 parts that I want to touch on. If we don't get quite through this today, it'll be a perfect pickup for next time. And we don't necessarily have to spend a whole lot of time on the wrong approaches. It's just something I want you to be aware of. Maybe it's something you've grown up with. Maybe it's something you hold currently, and perhaps I can persuade you. So there's a non-literal historical grammatical approach. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, now we're getting into the nitty-gritty of Bible study. How do we study this book? How do we know what God intended to communicate? Is it just, you know, what I feel sounds right? Or do we understand it like we understand any piece of literature, seeking the authorial intent, and in order to do so, you need to understand context, right? What's the most important rule of Bible study? Context. What's the second most? Context. What's the third most? What's the fourth most? We could do this all day, right? Context, context, context. We all live in a context. The writers lived in a context. They wrote what they wrote in that context. So if we want to understand what they intended to communicate, we need to understand context. And so with that, there is a non-literal historical grammatical approach to understanding the Bible. We would and should reject that. But then there's a literal historical grammatical approach, meaning we understand it grammatically in the sense of there's grammar involved, there's syntax, there's words that are used, right? Words are used to make and convey thought, and they're packaged together with other words to make clauses and phrases, and those clauses and phrases make sentences, and those sentences make paragraphs, all the fun stuff that we enjoyed in our high school and middle school and elementary education. But there's also that historical context, and I think that's a very important aspect. What was going on? Who was the original author? Who was the original audience? What was their setting? What was the date? Those sort of questions. And then literal doesn't mean we understand it wooden and literally, right? We understand that there are figures of speech. As we use figures of speech, the writers of Scripture use figures of speech. And so we'll go over the approaches that fall under that umbrella, and then I'll provide a new one that you have not heard before. And it's not new as in I just made this up. In fact, I'm stealing from my mentor, Jeremy Thomas. The first view that I think should be rejected is that the soteriological interpretation. Now, what is that big fancy word? Well, it comes from the Greek word soterio, which is the study of salvation. And the soteriological interpretation basically views the Sermon on the Mount as the way to be saved. Now, what does gospel mean? Good news. What happens if we make the good news not good news? It's not the gospel, right? Now, if we make the Sermon on the Mount the gospel, it's not good news. At least the good news in the sense of the cross. There is, I've mentioned before, there's more than one gospel in Scripture. What? There's the gospel of the kingdom, right? There's the gospel of the birth of Jesus. The angel told the shepherds, "Behold, I bring you good news. I bring you gospel, glad tidings. A baby has been born." And then there's the gospel of the cross. That's the greatest gospel, right? That we have salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone. So some notes about this. Well, Pope John Paul II said that the Sermon on the Mount is pure gospel. Yikes. This view sees the Sermon on the Mount as providing the way of salvation. In other words, everything Jesus says, we must do, and if we do it, then congratulations, you have earned your way to heaven. This was interesting. I looked at the MacArthur Study Bible. He said, "This sermon is a masterful exposition of the law and a potent assault on Pharisaic legalism." Up until that point, great statement, I agree. Closing with a call to true faith and salvation, and then 7:13-29, the passages dealing with the narrow way, the true disciple, those sort of things. He's saying that's the true faith, and that is the way to salvation. That's the call to salvation. And so I think there's a lot of lordship salvation advocates that would find a home with this soteriological interpretation, although maybe not to the outright extreme of saying you must do this in order to be saved. The thing about lordship salvation is they put the works not at the beginning, but at the end. It's what's called backloading the gospel. So in other words, they'll say absolutely, faith alone and Christ alone is all that is necessary to be saved. But you must do this, do that, do this, do that, in order to prove you're saved. Well, what did they just do? You have to do this and do that to be saved, right? That is not the gospel, friends. Now, I know that this may be hard for some of you to hear, because we want to contribute in some way. We want to do something. We want to know that the transaction took place, rather than depending on a benevolent creator that offers us a free gift. But guess what? We have a benevolent creator who has offered us a free gift. He sent his son to die for us. His son absorbed all of God's wrath. And that made it so that faith alone in what he did for you, not just a corporate thing that he died to make it possible for us to be saved, he died for you personally. In other words, if everyone else did not exist and you were the only person on this world, God would send his son to die for you personally. And if you believe, which means to accept as true, what happens? You have everlasting life. What if you aren't a good boy or girl? What if you misbehave? What if you fall away completely? did you never believe? If you believed, you're saved. Done deal. But Ephesians 2:10 says what? We were saved for good works, that we should walk in them, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. But there's no guarantee that we walk in them, right? That's why we're here. The church, locally, also universally, but locally, is designed by God to encourage one another to love and good deeds, right? That was an important rabbit trail. So conclusions, the sermon is about the true intent of the Mosaic Law. It's not giving us principles to be saved. What Jesus is doing is he's not giving a new law. He's not giving new principles. He is correcting the errors that crept in because of rabbinic Judaism. That's why a frequent statement of Jesus is, you have heard it said, but I tell you this. He's not saying, okay, you know that Mosaic Law, you heard that, but you know I'm going to give you a better law. That's not what he's doing. You've heard the rabbi say, but I, the Word of God, tell you what the Word of God actually says, or the true intent of what the Mosaic Law implied. No one was ever saved by the Mosaic Law. This is a major misunderstanding that people have. In fact, did you know the Mosaic Law will be the law during the kingdom? Did you know there will be sacrifices during the kingdom? Pastor, I thought Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. There is no need for sacrifices. Well, if sacrifices were what propitiated God's wrath before, then there could be an argument there. But they were never saved in the Old Testament by sacrifices. So there's no issue with having sacrifices in the future. In fact, I think it'll be a great memorial. By the way, what did we do today with communion? Did all of us just get saved when we partook of the bread and the cup? No, but what were we doing? Remembering. How vivid a reminder of the death of our Savior on the cross, if sacrifices. In fact, that's one thing, you know, living in this dispensation where we're not doing sacrifices, I have often thought about how we lose how powerful that is. I remember being a young boy watching Passion of the Christ. Now, I know it's got a Catholic slant, but really a beautiful movie, I think. And maybe a little too young to watch it, but watched it nonetheless, and it wrecked me. Rightfully so, because I saw the vivid depiction of Jim Caviezel on the cross. But I understood that that was what Jesus did for me. And he endured all of that. And I had a strong sense of right and wrong when I was little, and the injustice of, he's innocent. Why are they doing this? And then the message that I was familiar with, oh, he did it for me, is very powerful. And so I think that's lost. But I think it'll be regained in the kingdom as we remember that for all eternity. The sermon does not deal with justification. It's not talking about how to get saved. If this sermon dealt with justification before God, then the other New Testament authors are all heretics. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul doesn't think this is for salvation. James, contrary to popular belief, doesn't think this is for salvation. John doesn't think it's for salvation. Matthew doesn't think it's for salvation. And they all preach a justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And so if that's what they preach, and the Sermon on the Mount is about justification, someone's wrong. I'll go with the interpretation is wrong. The second non-literal view is the sociological interpretation. So this is basically Jesus is teaching eternal principles that will impact the world socially. So in other words, as the world collectively implements these principles, the world will socially be changed to be better. Now I have to commend this view because I think there's truth to that. If that happened, would the world be a better place? You bet. I would love to live there. In fact, you know, growing up in Utah, Mormon land, as it's affectionately called, it's a great place to be raised. Despite the false doctrine that's being taught, morals and ethics was a premium. It was a nice place to grow up. And so there's some value to that, but what's the issue? Well, we'll talk about that here in a moment. But if society implemented these principles and the world would improve, this view is largely adopted in the social justice circles of evangelicalism. Now, we've talked about this, and I want to carefully say that there's nothing wrong with observing injustice socially and seeking to correct it. Where I think we get misled is when we think that if we solve all of those injustices, we can make this world a better place. Now, theoretically, that's true, right? We just said that if the principles of the Sermon on the Mount were implemented, wouldn't the world be a better place? That's true, but is it possible? Is it possible? Now, I don't want to get political, especially this year, but one of the best political observations I received was basically saying, and I won't give you which side views which, one side views man as inherently evil, and that is what determines the way that they make policies and make laws and enforce laws. The other side believes man is inherently good, and that just they're a product of their situation. And so if we can change their situation, perhaps we can change the results. Now, hopefully that's insightful to you as it was to me, because it helped me see the side that I disagree with a little bit more sympathetically. I realize, you know, they're not some deranged lunatic, as we sometimes like to think of our political enemies as. They view it a certain way, and they respond according to that system, that belief. And so we need to be a little bit more gracious. Well, we need to be much more gracious politically, since we're on the topic, especially Christians, right? So some conclusions. Well, mankind is radically depraved. So the theoretical goes out the window, right? Theoretically, it would be nice to implement these principles, but we can't. Why? What's the issue? The depravity of man. Now, I view the depravity of man, it does not mean that all of us are as sinful as we could be, but we could be. Does that make sense? We may not be doing, but perhaps we're thinking. Perhaps we're feeling. Perhaps we're planning, but it hasn't been executed. I think that's what Jesus, in a sense, does with the Sermon on the Mount, with the true intent of the Mosaic Law. What the Jewish mind began to do is similar to what we do today. Well, a list of do's and don'ts, as long as I keep to that, I'm a good boy. I'm a good girl, right? God's so proud of me. And so Jesus says, just because you haven't murdered doesn't mean you don't have murder in your heart. Right? Because thinking of it in agricultural terms, what's the seed of murder? Hate. If you let that grow and mature and develop, what's the end? Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Slightly different sense there, but when it matures, it acts. So mankind is radically depraved. I think this eliminates this. Do you think Jesus knows that mankind is radically depraved? Maybe he was just ignorant and said, you know, I think this will make the world a better place. Along with that, mankind is under conscience. Now, what does that mean? Well, ever since our great, 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 great grandparents ate of the fruit, what did they receive? The knowledge of good and evil. What's the problem with that? Just because you know doesn't mean you do, right? And what's the next kind of update we get to the depravity of man? Genesis 6, every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. So they know good and evil, and it deteriorated to their thought. Every thought was only evil continually. There was no good in them. And so man is under that conscience. So just because we know good and we know evil, or could know good and know evil, it doesn't give us the ability to do good and not do evil. Even Jews who had the law do not have the ability to do it in a way that the perfect righteousness of God is achieved, although that's what they began to believe, right? Over the course of time, rabbinic theology began to creep in. They built what was called fences. I'll talk about this more another time. But basically, if you have a law that says don't do this or do this, As long as you don't do that, you're good, right? So what they would do is they would put laws around that law, fences, if you will. As long as they don't break those small laws, they'll never break the big one, right? It was called building fences. That's why they had all these traditions. Why do you do that on the Sabbath? Why didn't you wash your hands before we ate? Which is good advice, by the way. But it's not a requirement. Don't tell your children I said that. So they were adding all these laws, and they think that they were righteous. But that's self-righteousness, right? And so that is the non-literal historical grammatical approaches. I'll pick up with the literal historical grammatical ones. The ones that I think are good. First of all, the believer's ethic one I don't think is good. But we'll talk about it. It's under the umbrella, but I think by courtesy, not because it belongs. And then we'll get into the other ones. But for sake of time, I will close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for our time together. We thank you so much for Mark and Renee. We thank you for their faithful witness, not only here, but the other churches that support them in the States, and especially their witness there in Tahiti. We pray that that witness would be magnified. And I pray, Lord, for the opportunity for further partnership. We want to be co-laborers with those who are serving you, as it's been said, on the front lines, areas of the world that desperately need your word and need your gospel, and they're doing it. And so I pray, Lord, for wisdom. I pray for the ability to support them to a greater degree. And until then, we will pray for them, which is, of course, the best thing we could ever do. And so we entrust them to you. We love you and thank you so much for our short time in the Word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. And above all, we thank you for the free gift of everlasting life by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.